You may be seated. That was all four?
Yep.
Wow. All right, I was going to get ready during that last verse. Please excuse me while I get this out of the way. I want to invite you to turn to your back of the back of your bulletin where you will find the scripture reading for this morning. As we do all we can, and I may be asking too much of you on a rainy Sunday morning, but when we speak of God, we ought to expect at times that our minds are going to be blown, that we're going to stretch our imaginations to their furthest reach, and certainly things like resurrection and ascension demand us to go to the depths of wonder, to really go as far as we possibly can in understanding what this gospel is, because this is the book of Acts, the record of the church that we've inherited, that we're part of. And this story is the story that begins the church's work, which we hopefully do our best to continue. We do it because we've been given this great promise, this promise that you find in some form in every gospel. This is how the gospel of Matthew ends. And we're familiar with these words because they give us great comfort. And lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise of the risen Christ to the church ought to bring great comfort. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. Or I will never leave you or forsake you. This promise of Christ's presence. And yet if you think deeply about it, there's a certain paradox to that promise. Because Jesus is present in one way, but he's absent in another. We do not see his body. We do not see him physically. We don't experience his presence in the way we experience everyone else's presence. And that's important because what we claim along with the early church when we say he is risen indeed, is we're not claiming that a ghost is what we saw. For Jesus says, I have flesh and blood as he eats breakfast. Does a ghost have flesh and blood? There'd be no controversy with the disciples seeing a ghost. But to claim that Jesus had risen and that his body was absent was a claim that brought great controversy. On our Wednesday nights, we just did this. The one incontrovertible fact of the day of Easter is not that Jesus rose. You have to believe that by faith. But the one fact you can establish by history is there was no body. The enemies of Jesus have to come up with a cover-up story because they can't come up with the body. So they say the disciples came and stole his body while we slept, which is a bogus story because how do you know if it's the disciples if you're asleep? And how did the disciples take out a Roman guard and take the body? You see, if anyone wanted to counter the claim that Jesus had risen, all they would ever have to do is to say, here's the carcass, people. Here's the carcass. Your claim is bogus. So you don't have to believe that Jesus rose. That's a claim the church makes and we apprehend by faith. But the claim that you have to historically embrace that's incontrovertible is there was no body. Where is the body? The Christian claim is the body has risen. He is not here. He has risen in a glorified, resurrected body. So that when we say he is present with us always, we are saying he's present in one way, but not present in the way that we understand everyone else's presence. You heard Frank read this morning, and Peter just admits it flat out. Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. You see, Peter, who apprehends and holds to the promise of Christ's presence, is willing to show that paradox that he's present in one way, but he's absent in another. So what do you do with that absence? What do you do with the fact that Jesus' body isn't present? And the church's answer is this: he ascended. The glorified Jesus, who has risen from the grave, has ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is such an important claim that it's actually included every year in our church calendar. There is a Sunday devoted to ascension because you got to do something with the fact that for 40 days the resurrected Jesus is speaking to the disciples and then he's gone. And the church celebrates that with ascension. We do it also in every creed. Every major creed of the Christian church doesn't want to conclude with on the third day he rose again, but they conclude with he ascended into heaven. and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Coming again means that absence will eventually be a deeper presence than we experience now. For it is the presence not only of Christ's Spirit, but of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with ascension? How do we understand it? How does it help us to wrestle with Christ's presence in all of our circumstances in life? Well, I want you to look at the text with me very quickly, because the disciples have a wonderful 40 days in the school of Christ. I wish I could have been there. I'm sure you wish you could be there as well. For 40 days, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, the one who has come to reveal the heart of God to humankind, speaks to the disciples about his reign in ways that they couldn't have got prior to the crucifixion, in ways that are, I'm sure, comforting and challenging. But he doesn't answer all their questions. And the fact he doesn't answer all the questions is found in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, you know, Jesus, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to heaven? Are you going to conclude and wrap this whole thing up? Are we there yet? Can we move on to, you know, complete and utter reign that's visible to all? And Jesus refuses to answer their question, just like frustrated parents will with their kids. Are we there yet? It's not time. It's not for you to know. You wouldn't understand. You can't compute what 300 more miles means. So it's not for you to know. It's not something you need to know. But if you sit back and wait, we'll get there. But he tells them not only to sit and wait, but he says, I want you to wait for power from on high to come that will equip you to be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then this is where the story gets funny, because he gives them this wonderful, ambitious plan to go to all the world. And then he says, spread the word, guys. See ya. And then ascends. Now that had to be somewhat frustrating. You know, it's like this, and I know of no other thing to connect it to. So deal with my nerdishness for a second. I like to play a game called Dungeons & Dragons Online. It's a series of quests that you have to fight off evil monsters and other things. And if you get to a very, very high level, you come into contact with a legendary wizard named Elmsminster. If you don't know of Elmsminster, and I'm assuming you don't, then think Dumbledore or think Gandalf. You come into the presence of this legendary wizard. And when you're in his presence, you encounter this huge spider creature that he looks at and points his finger and zaps. Boom, it's dead. If you were to fight it, it would take you 10, 15 minutes. But he just goes, zoop, it's dead. And then he tells you, as you're entering into the spider realm of the Demon Queen Loth, that you're going to take the Demon Queen Loth on. And he tells you why you need to. And then, just before you enter this webbed area of evil, you hear the Dungeon Master give two words. Elmminster departs. And you go, Elmminster departs? I mean, come with us. Why aren't you coming with us? You shoot these spider things with one thing. Why are you leaving us to go do this when if you just went along with us, we'd cruise through this thing? So that I've dubbed Elmminster the laziest wizard in all of fantasy literature. He just gives a goal and then, hey, I'm out of here. You guys take care of it. He then shows up at the end of these chain of quest and does very little also. Now, Jesus isn't Elmminster. Jesus does, however, depart. And you say, what? Why is he leaving? Where is he going? And of course, that seems to be what the disciples are doing. Why are you leaving us now? Can't you go with us? Wouldn't it be easier if we had you to accompany us going to the ends of the earth? And then the two angels come and say, hey, get to work, guys. Quit looking up to heaven. Why are you looking up in that direction when Jesus has ascended? You've got work to do on earth. So keep your eyes down, look to the earth, and get going. And all of a sudden, we realize that the risen, ascended Jesus has ascended in order to do something even greater than he could do if he were physically present in one place. Because he has gone to a place in order to prepare the disciples to experience his presence in all places. Now here's where it gets really challenging for our brains. Because if you look at our text carefully, three times we're told Jesus is taken up into heaven. Look at verse 2. And until the day he was taken up to heaven. Verse 9, while he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of the sight. The last sentence in verse 11, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven. Three times. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. Where's Jesus? Well, the resurrected, glorified Jesus is in heaven. And one of the reasons that's hard for us to wrestle with is we have a very narrow view of heaven. You see, we tend to think of heaven in a way where we ask the question, where is heaven? And if that's the only question we ever ask of heaven, we've asked the wrong question. Because the better question is, what is heaven? What do we mean when we're speaking of the heavenly realm? What does Scripture mean when it speaks of this heavenly realm? A couple of theologians will take us in the right direction. Thompson says, what makes heaven heaven is the immediate and perceptible presence of God. Or one of my favorites, Jurgen Moltmann, heaven is the sphere of creation which already totally corresponds to God because it is totally pervaded by His glory. So that when we think of heaven, we need to think of God's presence. We need to think not spatially of a place. We need to think relationally of being in the presence of God. And when we think of heaven that way, we begin to hear the gospel differently and we begin to think of Jesus' presence with us differently. Now this is hard for us because your average gospel is this. Believe in Jesus and you go to heaven when you die. There's two problems with that gospel. First off, go to heaven when you die has no real connection to our present existence. It's just something that's in the future and it doesn't really have any connect. There's a huge disconnect. The second problem with believing Jesus and you go to heaven when you die is it's not Jesus' gospel. It's just not His gospel. Now, it's not that there's not eternal life, but His gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven's coming to earth. God's presence is coming. So He teaches us to pray. When you pray, pray like this. May your will be done, your kingdom come on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. So that when we think of heaven, we are using the best language we have for something incomprehensible. Because when we use language, we use metaphors, a lot of metaphors. And we think of heaven as up, up, and away, when really, Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is down, down, down. It's at hand. It's within your reach. And if we think of heaven as the presence of God, then we begin to see that language, that spatial language of up and down, is meant to take us to a transcendent place. Not to a galaxy far, far away, but to a transcendent realm that pervades and permeates our own. One that we can encounter now, one that we're meant to reflect in our lives. Garrett Dawson says, in using metaphors, heaven is higher than we, not lower. It's beyond us, not beneath us. It is without, not within. And it's more than our capacity to hold, not less. Because we're speaking of a heaven which transcends us as a greater, truer, more splendid reality. We're speaking of God's presence. A presence that is higher, beyond, without, greater than our capacity to hold, greater, truer, more splendid than we can possibly imagine. And that, dear friends, is what we're to understand Jesus enters into the glory of God the Father. And being in the transcendent glory of God the Father, the ascended Lord is not everywhere because His glorified, resurrected body is in the presence of God, but He is now everywhere accessible. For heaven is a dimension that permeates our own. Are you following? Because I think we tend to make it a galaxy far, far away, and that's just bad theology. Instead of being a realm that Jesus brings within arm's reach and invites us to enter through the Spirit He gives. It's because of His ascension He will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come and fill the disciples in order that Jesus might be even more powerful and more active in all of their lives as they disperse and as they witness to others and reaches out to others and they are filled with the Spirit and heaven comes to reign and rule in their hearts. The kingdom of heaven begins to expand. Because Jesus has ascended, but he's not absent. And through the Spirit, and this is where I'll go as far as I can go, the Spirit allows us to transcend time and space and matter. So all of a sudden, the eternal Lord is in our lives, transcending time. All of a sudden, heaven is connected with our witness, so it transcends space. And it transcends matter because the Spirit permeates and connects us in union with the glory of God. You could call it, if you want, the new physics of the ascension. A physics that can't be studied through the scientific method, but a physics that is experienced by those who are embraced by and caught up in the Spirit of Christ. I like this picture because it kind of throws everything on its side. It's a crazy way to look at things, but I watch enough sci-fi stories where there are people in other dimensions, and the people in other dimensions are in the same room with everyone else, and they're watching what's going on, so they're present, but the people that are there can't see them. Even our modern science is talking about that kind of reality, that there are dimensions that we just can't engage with, but yet they're there, and you talk of multiverses and all kinds of things. This language is not so far from what sometimes scientists without any type of proof will try to put out as complete science. What we're saying is something that may very well be within the realm of possibility, not only the way we think of the world as it is, but particularly if Christ has risen from the grave. I'm going to take it one step further because I think there's one more thing that the ascension allows us to wrestle with, and it actually connects to what we've just said. I love Eastern iconography because it shows pictorially deep theological thoughts. That mandorla represents the profound and dark and mysterious and wondrous presence of God. And this is one of the icons of the ascension of our Lord. And you find immersed in the glory of God something that had never happened prior to Christ's incarnation. That a human being is now dwelling in the union of Father and Spirit. That a human, a glorified, resurrected human, because Jesus doesn't abandon his humanity when he ascends. One of the worst mistakes you can ever make is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then he died, he was risen, and then he got rid of flesh. That's Gnosticism, it's heresy, it's not helpful. Because he just doesn't go away and become disembodied. Now it's a embodiment we can't comprehend. It's a glorified, resurrected body, but it's still a human body that's been glorified. And now our humanity has been caught up into the union of the triune God, so much so that all of a sudden you begin to see how it is that the Spirit of Christ could fill us. Because Jesus isn't taking off when he ascends. He's taking up our humanity into the presence of the divine so that our humanity can become, as Paul and others will say, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that we can become the place where God's glory resides and manifests. That's language you could not use prior to ascension, prior to Pentecost. That it is the human now that is the receptacle and vehicle through which Christ's Spirit can actually be present and heaven can begin to testify of its reign so that we can partake in that which is the ultimate goal of salvation, union with the divine. Sharing in the life, love, and joy of the fullness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I bring you back to our first question, where is Jesus? Well, in one way he's present among us, but in another he's not. You do not see him, Peter says. The reason we don't see him is because his glorified resurrection body is in the presence of the Father, reigning. However, the question really shouldn't be where is Jesus because he's promised his presence among us through the Spirit given at Pentecost. The question we should always ask is where is the church? Because Jesus gives marching orders. And he tells his disciples, I am your Emmanuel. I will always be with you. I will not leave you. I'm going to the Father to send the Spirit. You will be empowered. I want you to wait. You'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the thing you can't do, disciples, is keep gazing up as if that's your job. Because you're supposed to gaze down. You're supposed to bring the glory of heaven to the places you go, because the Spirit of Christ is going to inhabit and empower you and equip you to bring that glory in such a way that you can bring heaven to earth. Let me put this as simply as I can. Christ ascends up to heaven that we might begin to bring heaven to earth. That's why his prayer that he teaches us is to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's why his gospel is, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is right in your grasp. It's right at hand." For he has ascended, but he's not absent. His body, the glorified, resurrected body, is in union and full union with the divine. And he sends a spirit. So that guess where Christ's body is really to be seen. Isn't it interesting that Paul constantly wants to say, "You are the body of Christ. You are the body." And as the Spirit fills you and equips you, where's Jesus? Well, where his body is present, where his Spirit has filled his people to be his body, his arms, his legs, his hands and feet, in order to magnify and expand his witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. That, my dear friends, is what I think we're hearing when Jesus says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," that he is ascended, but not absent. Let's pray.